Now, as we come to our penultimate study in this series on the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're coming to the subject called church discipline. Now, I wonder how you respond as you hear that announced as we start this message this morning. You might say, well, I can see why Paul left this towards the end of the series. It wasn't something that was kind of top of the list to consider, but it is indeed an important subject. It is, though, a difficult subject because even in its title, I'm not sure the title of this area is necessarily always the best in terms of how it's understood. And indeed, this has been frequently misunderstood and is misunderstood in the wider churches today. It's also a delicate subject because often it deals with complex situations. And it can be a dangerous subject when it is applied because it has the ability to split churches. So then, you might say, well, if it's difficult, if it's delicate, and if it can be dangerous, why do we consider this subject? Well, is it necessary? At the time of the Reformation, people asked an important question. What is a true church? Isn't that an important situation? So the reformers are saying, do we stay in and reform churches, or do we break free and establish new churches? What is a true church? And if you were to look at one of the great Reformation confessions, the Belgic Confession, Article 29, they asked the question, how can we identify the true church? I wonder if you were to give three marks of a true church, what you would go for. Well, this is what they've gone for and has been gone for many years. Three things. The word rightly preached. The gospel's not preached. Whatever else it is, it's not a church. Second, the sacraments rightly administered. So that would mean baptism and the Lord's Supper. And at that stage in history, they're particularly reacting against the Catholic Church, which doesn't just have two sacraments, which adds to what Christ has got and has other things like penance and extreme unction. But the third one, they said, not just the word rightly preached, it's got to have the gospel. The sacraments rightly administered, it's got to be what Christ laid down, not what man made up. The third one, they said, was church discipline. And why was that? Well, think back to how we started this series. If we think about the invisible church to which every single believer belongs, it's described as one holy Catholic and apostolic church. If you're claiming to be a member of the universal church and you live just like the world, your claim is false. Because the universal church is a holy church, one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And we saw that how does the universal church become visible? It becomes visible in local assemblies, and we saw that they were local, holy, and ordered assemblies. That's why when Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and remember this is the church in Corinth, he writes to those who are sanctified, set apart as holy in Christ Jesus. Put another way, the reason this is a mark of a true church is it's simply saying this. A church is a group of Christians. That's what it's saying. And if there's no ability to distinguish the church from the world, how can it be called a church? Because this was the problem in the Reformation time, and is a problem still in some places today. If you have a church when it's just like, well, anyone who turns up, well, they're the church. Well, of course, we welcome everyone. We keep saying this. We welcome everyone because we want everyone to hear the word of God preached. But that doesn't mean that everyone turns up is the church. The church is believers. And we need church discipline to be able to distinguish the church from the world. So we could say that church discipline is Christ's plan. Or Christ means better. Church discipline is Christ means of each church remaining a community of converted people. I'll say that again. Church discipline is Christ means of each church remaining a community of converted people. And so we're assuming there that the church is, a local church is, a defined community of God's converted people. We could say there's a front door. What's that front door? Baptism. And ultimately, there is a back door, which is excommunication, meaning ex-communing, no longer communing with them. And sometimes people consider church discipline as just meaning, this is why church discipline can be misunderstood, just the back door. It's a much bigger sphere than that. So we're going to see this morning, church discipline is Christ's means of each church remaining a community of converted people, honouring him by their belief and behaviour for the sake of, and we'll see the sake of four things. So church discipline is Christ's means of each church remaining a community of converted people, honouring him, Christ, by their belief and behaviour, firstly, for the sake of Christ the King. For the sake of Christ the King. And that's why we started in Revelation chapter 20. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's writing to a church of Jesus Christ in Thyatira. Remember, a church is an assembly or a community of God's people in Thyatira. And he says some good things about them, but he has something against them. And you see that there in verse 20. What does Jesus have against them? This is completely countercultural. But this I have against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. So Christ says a key mark of his church is intolerance. You can't get much more countercultural than that. Christ says, my church is characterized by intolerance. And you say, well, intolerance of what? Intolerance of what this woman was doing. And it's two parts. It's false teaching and it's false living. So we could say heresy and immorality. False teaching and false living. We see this one. She calls herself a prophetess. So she claims, and in those days, there were prophets. So that's potentially possible that she could be a prophetess. But it says she's teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. And in those days, it seems the backdrop is this. If you want to get on in society, you must be part of the trade guilds. If you want to be a part of the trade guilds, you go to the guild dinner. If you go to the guild dinner, you have food sacrificed to idols, you get drunk, and it's debauchery. That is the way to get on in society. And this woman is coming in and teaching, just get on with that. Just like the world. You can get on with that. And some even suggesting that, because of reference to deep things of Satan in verse 24, that they say, well, if you understand more of the world, you can understand more of grace, or that kind of teaching. But whatever she's saying, or whatever the reasoning is, it's very clear that they are not to tolerate her. Because he's got that against her. You tolerate her. He said, that is wrong. The church must be intolerant of false teaching and immorality. Christ describes himself there in verse 18 as eyes of a flame of fire. He's saying, I see through you. And feet of burnished bronze. That's the context of the treading down in judgment. And this is Christ the King of Psalm 2, you see in verse 27, the one who rules them with a rod of iron and shatters them with a potter's vessel. This is Christ the King. And Christ is saying here, I am King of my church, and I will say the way the church should be. And so, when we're talking about church discipline, we're saying that it's Christ's means of each church remaining a community of converted people, honouring him by their belief and behaviour for the sake, firstly, of Christ the King. It's for his sake. We say, do we love him? He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And we can think of that in nice, warm, fuzzy ways. But there's a command here in Revelation 3. There, do not tolerate evil teaching or living in the church. So for the sake of Christ the King, we must have an ability to have church discipline. This is what they were frustrated by in the Reformation, because they're saying, well, we can't stop anyone being part of the church because we don't have control of it. The state's got control of it. So that would always be one issue, though not probably our issue here today. Second, church discipline. We must be honouring him by our belief and behaviour. We've had for the sake of Christ the King, but also for the sake of his community. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. Okay, this would be incredible if it wasn't in Scripture, but it's in Scripture. So 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll jump to verse 6. Paul says to the church in Corinth, remember, the sanctified in Christ Jesus, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. We've touched on this in a previous study. So we're saying, Christ, the Passover lamb, has died for sins. That symbolism's fulfilled. And the unleavened bread symbolism in the church is this, that the leaven is sin. And if sin is left, if yeast is left in bread, it spreads through. And if sin is left in the church, it's saying here, it spreads through. And so therefore, Paul says that the person, verse 2, should be removed from among you. And this is for the sake of the community. That's just this is the whole leaven thing. So why is church discipline necessary? Because Christ loves his people. And he doesn't want them to be endangered by the infection of sin. And so where you have here, I mean, this is flagrant, blatant sin. And Paul just says, he needs to go. This is major stuff. You cannot allow this to continue. And this would just be common sense, even in the world, wouldn't it? He's saying, not even amongst pagans does this occur, but we could say today, if you have flagrant immorality, people just say, the person's got to go. We see this in our in wider society. But Christ loves his people. Isn't that great? Christ loves his church. He loves his church enough to put church discipline in place for the sake of community. If we tolerate sin, people will be influenced. They'll think sin isn't serious, and they will get involved in sin. Well, that's the second reason for church discipline. But the third reason is for the sake of straying sheep. For the sake of straying sheep. Now, if we're in a home situation and a child is doing something wrong, then a loving parent corrects them. There's nothing more horrible, is there, to see than a teenage child who is just thoroughly spoiled, and you just think, you feel sorry for them. They might be obnoxious, but you feel sorry for them because you think, well, have the parents instilled into them that you can't just say, I want, and get their way and throw a tantrum and get their way. We know that it's part of love for someone doing the wrong thing that they are disciplined. But in our society today, the idea that you might love someone enough to discipline them is not really there. Because once you can find a victim, the victim must be right. So if they're saying, these people are seeking to discipline me, and they say, oh, poor you, because you are now a victim. But Church discipline is instituted, and we'll see some practical examples in a minute, for the sake of loving people, straying sheep. Because the purpose of church discipline is not to get rid of people, it's to keep people in the community. Let's keep going. Fourth reason, we've had for the sake of Christ the King, for the sake of Christ's community, for the sake of Christ's straying sheep, and finally, for the sake of the world. That's why church discipline is there. Because the world is looking on. As Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he knows the world is watching, and the world is looking on and saying, well, we don't even allow this. How on earth are you allowing this within your community? You're calling yourselves the sanctified in Christ Jesus. And the world laughs. The world likes to say, doesn't it, about Christians, you're all a bunch of hypocrites. That's what the world likes to fling at the church. And therefore, church discipline, which Christ puts there, ensures that we don't fall for either of these two problems. One is the cover-up. And you don't need me to give you examples of the cover-up. You know, people, they close ranks, you sweep it under the carpet, and you say, that must never come out. Damage, limitation, exercise. That's not what Christ says. Christ is calling it to church discipline to deal with an issue and admit when there is an issue. But also, the other thing the world does is it's completely vindictive. You know, if someone falls out with their owner of the business, what happens? They're given a black bag, clear your desk, march off the premises, we never want to see you ever again. Go away. But church discipline stands between those two extremes of the sweep it under the carpet and get lost, we never want to see you ever again. Church discipline, for the sake of the world, shows that the church is not a bunch of hypocrites, but neither is the church unloving, and also the church is realistic that it's got sinners in its midst. After all, the church has got people like me and you there. So let me just repeat the summary of what we said so far. We're saying church discipline is Christ's means of each church remaining a community of converted people, honouring him by their belief and behaviour for the sake of Christ the King, Christ's community, Christ's straying sheep, and the lost world around us. But you might say, well, fair enough, generally, but what does this actually mean in practice? And just want to think for a second about one of the greatest sports. Obviously, not football, but obviously rugby. So if you've got rugby going on, sorry, I am very biased. The thing about, because I'm thinking about the rugby referee. So I certainly wouldn't be thinking about football referees. But think about how a rugby referee might work. So a rugby referee wouldn't just have a red card in his pocket and that would be all that he would do. What would he do? Well, he might meet with players before the match and say, right, you know, we've got some new tackle laws around. I want to see tackles that are starting below the shoulders. I don't want to see anyone knocking people's heads off. Do you understand that? So he'll give them some teaching as to what is required. Then if the game, it starts to get a bit exciting, you might just say, right, I just need to talk to you for a minute. Remember what I said? We don't want to be getting these high tackles. And then you might call the captain over and say, right, you need to speak to your players and say, no more dangerous tackles. Then what he might do? He then might give a further warning and say, if I see any more contact with the head, I'll get a yellow card out. And then he might see a bad tackle and give a yellow card out. And if he keeps going on, he'll give a red card out. But there's a whole process and stages and warnings, and he doesn't want to go there, but he could go there. And equally, if someone just runs on the field and hits someone in the head, the red card is going to come straight out. He's not going to worry about going through all the stages. He's going to say, that is blatant. And that gives us a flavour of how the scriptures set out church discipline. Now, you might be expecting me here to head straight to Matthew 18. I'm not going to for two reasons. One is that Matthew 18 deals specifically with private grievances And obviously, it will impact into church discipline at some stages. But the second is, I'm about to go back to preaching Matthew. I don't want to get to Matthew 18 and say, oh, well, you've already kind of semi-dealt with that. So Matthew 18 is coming up, so I'm not dodging it, ducking it, or missing it. But it's there in the background. What I'm going to do is we're going to step through, and I'm going to move through these references fairly speedily. So if you can't turn up everyone, don't worry, but I will state where I'm taking this from. I'm looking at stages in church discipline. Now, this is the difference to the rugby fields. The rugby field escalates, and then the person's off. But in church discipline, what's the aim? It's not out. The aim is restoration. It's keeping them in. It's like if you've got children, your aim of your discipline is not to kick them out of your family, is it? Your aim is to keep them in harmony in your family. That's the aim of family life. And the church is God's family. So, where does discipline start? Well, discipline starts in Paul's simple command, 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, to Paul, to Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. But he doesn't just say, preach the word. He gives a few more specifics. Let me just read that to you. Preach the word. Sorry, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. In general summary, don't do that. Do that. So that is the beginnings of church discipline, because we're sitting under the word of God and we're just trying to conform our lives together to the word of God. We might sit together and say, oh no, I didn't realise, I shouldn't have been doing that. Oh, I didn't realise I should have been doing that. And we might go to each other and say, I'm really sorry, I didn't realise that I shouldn't have been doing that. Or I didn't realise I should have been doing that. That's church discipline being very effective in building up Christ's body. In fact, it says that as people become more mature, Romans chapter 15, verse 14, that individual believers are not sitting back waiting for church elders to preach. They're actually able to help each other. Romans 15, 14 says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. That can be translated, counsel one another, in the sense of give biblical advice. This is where church discipline starts. It's just simply one anothering, applying the word of God. Well, that's prevention. It's always better than cure. What happens when we have a problem? Well, when we have a problem, 1 Peter 4, verse 8, Peter says this. What happens when we have a problem? Peter says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. You've got a problem with someone? If possible, you overlook it. Because you know that although they've definitely got a speck in their eye that you would really like to have removed, there's a whopping plank in your eye that also needs dealing with. So the next stage is we're overlooking faults. We're not looking to deal with people. But imagine something there. It might be of such a serious nature. It might be because it's coming again and again. Or it might be because it's deliberate. You think, well, I can't overlook that. That's when you get into Matthew 18 and you go to them personally. Personally. And I said, we'll look at Matthew 18 in detail. But if that goes on and there's no repentance, or if there is flagrant, obvious sin, then 1 Timothy 5:20, things might become more public. And I'm showing you 1 Timothy 5:20 because Matthew 18 isn't all the scriptures have to say on church discipline. This is Christ's commands on how to order the local church, one of them. 1 Timothy 5:20. As for those who persist in sins, this is not like this is something that's gone on, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Paul doesn't say, kick them out. He says, rebuke them. The idea being, this is kind of like yellow card territory. It's kind of like, okay, that's serious. For them to turn back from their way. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 2? When Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him by a little private chat. I said, Peter, just step outside. Can we just talk about one or two things? I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Certain things need that because they're so serious. And next step mentioned in Scripture, 2 Thessalonians 3:14-15. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15. This is sometimes called, though again it's a bit of a technical term, I'm not sure if it's the best, suspension of privileges. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15. Paul, again, is it instructions to Timothy? Instructions to the church in Thessalonica. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, so this is not, does not obey what a man says, does not obey what God says, take note of that person and have nothing to do with them that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So this is Paul saying, this is not excommunication, this person is still a brother, but you are to kind of not have anything to do with them. Basically saying, we can't talk to you while you're living in an unrepentant sin, apart from about repentance. You put those things in parallel, don't you? Have nothing to do with him, but warn him. Have nothing to do with him, but warn him. Okay, so it's not saying you see him across the street, but it's saying the main issue has got to be dealt with. We can't talk about anything else until we talk about this. Please repent. And finally, 1 Corinthians 5:9-11. 1 Corinthians 5:9-11. This is kind of ultimate sanctions. 1 Corinthians 5:9-11. And this is the context we've already looked at about the leaven. I wrote to you in my letter, obviously 1 Corinthians is actually probably 2 Corinthians, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, drunkard or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those outside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. That's strong language. What's Paul saying? Paul is saying, look, we live in a world with a lot of sinners. And if someone is a drunkard and you're doing business with him, well, you're just doing business with him. He's not claiming to be a Christian. But Paul is saying, look, if someone is claiming to be a Christian, he's claiming to be part of the church of God, and he is, look at the list of things, these are serious things, sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, reviler, talking very nastily against God or others, a drunkard or a swindler. These people, basically, if they're living with a pattern of obvious sin, they've got to be purged out from among you. And this is a worse situation than an unbeliever, isn't it? Because you're not to have anything to do with them. And he's saying, I'm not saying about unbelievers, but this is someone who is really mocking God with their behavior. Put in a different way, if someone's behavior is not consistent with a credible profession of faith, the church should not affirm their profession of faith. So the church affirms someone's profession of faith when they baptize them. And the church affirms someone's profession of faith when the church gathers together around the Lord's table. The church affirms a profession of faith when they fellowship with them as one of God's people. And if they have no credible profession of faith, the church, for the sake of Christ the King, for the sake of the community, for the sake of the individual themselves, and for the sake of the world, must remove that affirmation of their profession of faith. Now again, this is always more complicated. It's always quite straightforward when you think about it. It's nice steps. It's good to see the steps going hard. But it's always going to be probably messier than that. Because we're people and things are complicated. And you're always going to have two tendencies in church discipline. So people who are very offended by the behaviour are going to be on the grounds of their hand's going to be going to their back pocket, the red card's going to be coming out, and they're going to be like, right, out, gone, never to return. And that might be your tendency. Or you might be another camp, which is like, well, no one's perfect, and let's just give them a bit more time, and a bit more time, and a bit more time. This is why it's very important that we see Christ as in charge. We look at what the scripture teaches, and we seek as churches to have loving corporate action. Because there's an amazing biblical balance in what is going on here. If you look at the scripture's teaching between, for example, the elders and the church. Let me just give you two examples. So, we know that we've seen from Hebrews 13:17 that the elders are to watch over people's souls as those for whom they must give an account. So the elders we've seen before must know who those people are. And so therefore it may be that someone came to one of the elders and said, well, this situation is terrible. And the elders may know from their knowledge that there's some background issue which means that response by that person is uncharacteristic, as a parent might do. So if you know your child is ill and their behaviour is up the wall, then you'll have more sympathy than when your child is firing on all cylinders and their behaviour is up the wall. The baby is wrong in both cases, but you can understand it more in one case. But equally, it's not the elders who apply, ultimately, the full church discipline. It's the congregation. Because you notice a lot of these commands is don't even eat with such a one. Well, it's everyone deciding that. So again, this is why it goes to congregational vote. Let me just give you another example of this. In 1 Timothy that we looked at, in fact, the verse before the verse we looked at in 1 Timothy 5, it says, do not admit a charge against, 1 Timothy 5:19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So that's saying that elders are particularly prone to scurrilous attacks. And I've heard people come to me with attacks on different elders, even attacks on elders of different churches. And someone comes to me and I say, well, I'm told, I'm not even going to listen to that. That is for that church, and someone comes in that church. But it doesn't say, do not admit a charge against an elder. If the two or three witnesses are there, and there's a problem, it's got to be dealt with. And ultimately, it's congregational. So do you see the balance there? So it is the scriptures, we look through the epistles, obviously these things are being practiced, and Paul knows how things are going, and how they're going wrong, and he's having to correct things, obviously, in Corinth. Sometimes our best examples in Scripture where something's going wrong, Paul says, don't do that, do this instead. But ultimately, I think the instinct of most of us when we hear church discipline is we think, that's fine, as long as it sorts Johnny out over there, but not me. Always danger with names. I was going to go for a female there, I was just making sure I could get a one that doesn't apply to anyone. So, okay for them, not okay for me. In fact, at the time of the Reformation, or just after the Reformation, time of the Puritans, when they were sitting in the Westminster Assembly in the 1640s, the Parliament had summoned all of these church ministers to decide a new confession of faith, which became the Westminster Confession, from which we get our 1689. And then they were also doing a directory of public worship, and the ministers had the temerity to suggest that they might not give communion to everyone. And so Parliament MPs were like, this is disgraceful, what on earth is going on? Tell us who you wouldn't give it to. And they said, well, it's very difficult for us to give this absolute comprehensive list. They said, well, give us a summary. There's a bit of a ding-dong going on. And they came out with quite an interesting, and you can read this, confession of faith, short confession of faith, not Westminster Confession, with however many chapters that's got, but like one page of like, an ordinary believer just needs to understand this to be a Christian. And an ordinary Christian needs to have some basic standards of morality. And the MP said, that's absolutely fine, we like your statements. And at the bottom it says, this statement is absolutely fine, but it cannot apply to any MP. So, fine to have a standard about error or immorality for receiving the Lord's table, that's not a problem, but you need to understand that MPs are important people and we can never be excluded at any time. And we've got to beware, haven't we? We can laugh at MPs, they're always easy to laugh at, but we can have that attitude amongst ourselves, or in ourselves, it's fine for others, but not fine for me. But obviously, if it's in the scriptures, as hopefully we've been seeing this morning from different passages, Christ loves his church enough to care for it through church discipline. Through all the stages, we know who Christ loves, the Father loves, sorry, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. That's God directly. But we're encouraged not to think individualistically, but as part of a community. And if we're not part of the church community and able to engage in this together, we're missing out in God's plan for the church. We're missing out in this ability to honour him by our belief and behaviour for the sake of Christ the King, for the sake of the Christian community, for the sake of the individual, and for the sake of the world. And why is it so important? Because the aim is repentance. The aim is communion with God. How can we have communion with God without repentance? You see, all these stages of discipline, especially the later ones, if there is a real issue, the joy is hearing someone publicly declare, I am repentant. And publicly seeing, worked out in their lives, yes, they are repentant. And publicly seeing that person being restored into fellowship. The world doesn't do this. I cannot think of examples of the world saying, okay, you did that wrong, but you are surely repentant and it's wonderful to have close relations with you. How does the world work? You said that on Twitter in 2010, you're gone. You said that on Facebook in 2005, you've had it. So that's what the world does, isn't it? One strike and you're out. You're gone. I won't have anything to do with them. Don't talk to me about them. That's the world's attitude. The Church of Jesus Christ should know the joy of repentance and restoration, because each one of us knows the joy of repentance and restoration with the triune God. We say, Christ is my King. My heart is for his honour. And therefore, as a mark of a true church, I want to see this true church made up only of true believers who love each other enough to be able to instruct each other and ultimately to deal with situation. What security it is to be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where people can't say, well, you can't deal with him because he's related to her and he's the son of... No, this is Christ's church. We follow Christ's rules for Christ's honour, and we know that it's all for our good. And that's ultimately the joy of being part of Christ's church. Amen.